The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All righty. We're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I love going through the Bible. We're in the book of Joshua. Why don't you turn there with me at this time, Joshua chapter 5, for today's study. Now, Joshua is going to have a great moment. This is probably the most important moment, perhaps, of all his life. Not saying a lot, because Joshua had some big moments. We're going to find out that there's a time where Joshua allows he's a part of the whole thing where the sun stands still in the sky. You're like, what? You mean it just stayed right there in the sky? Yep. We'll talk about that story. That's a big deal. We're going to see the walls of Jericho fall. That's a big deal. There's a lot of things Joshua does that's pretty big, but I would suggest this is the biggest. And it has to do with meeting someone. It was when I was about 5 years old, my grandma and grandpa in Southern California, we'd go down and visit them down in Orange County and spend time with them. And my sisters and I, we would go and do a bunch of fun stuff with them. But one night we decided to go see the Dancing Waters at Disneyland. I don't think they do that anymore. They do the Fantasia thing, which is different. But Dancing Waters was really cool. And I remember getting all excited. And there I was walking with my grandpa and my sisters and my grandma. And all of a sudden, my grandpa stopped as we were getting close, as we're walking up to the Dancing Water thing there at Disneyland. And he said, kids, you're about to see somebody really famous. And we didn't know what he was talking about. But we saw this kind of entourage of people, and they were all walking toward us. There was a big crowd, and there were flash bulbs going off. They used to have cameras that had these bulbs. they'd cover the guy with the photo. No, that wasn't me. So they were taking all these pictures and stuff. But then I saw the center of attention of that entourage of people was this really tall guy, and he was wearing a white tuxedo. And my grandpa said, "Son, that is John Wayne." Yep, and I got to see John Wayne in real life. There I was, and I already seen John Wayne movies at the ripe old age of 5. I was already a big fan, you know. And to see John Wayne was a big moment for me. That was awesome, amazing. But you know, John Wayne is a pipsqueak compared to who Joshua got to meet on this day in Joshua chapter 5. Let's take a look. This is a big, big meeting that Joshua's going to remember the rest of his life, I'm sure. In fact, it reads there in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay." Don't you love that? Are you for us or against us? No. It's like going to Taco Bell. Do you want that for here or to go? No. Try that sometimes. See what people think of that. No. So the Lord, this guy with the sword drawn, says, "No, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Radical story here. Joshua meets this interesting character. Now, that raises the question, who in the world is this? Well, overtly, it tells us that he is none other than the captain of the host of the Lord. That's a pretty big deal. The captain of the host of the Lord. Now, before we get into what that exactly means, there's a few things here that I want you to see. First of all, there's a phrase. For you Bible students, there's a phrase that's worth marking or noting. Whenever you come across the phrase, "and he lifted up his eyes," it's always a big phrase that means something big. In the Bible, when you come to that phrase, it usually means something big is about to happen, good or bad, with a person when they lifted up their eyes. So there's a bunch of examples of that. Abraham, he was in the middle of the desert, and nothing was really going that well for him. And the Lord says, "Abraham, now lift up your eyes." And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and the Lord said, "See all the sand that's before you? That's how many kids you're going to have, descendants. You're going to be a mighty nation." And the Lord gave him this huge Abrahamic covenant. When he lifted up his eyes. Noah, if you recall, he lifted up his eyes and found grace in the sight of God. I love that phrase, that Noah found grace. in the sight of God when he lifted up his eyes. The psalmist declared, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? When you find yourself in a tricky situation, like Joshua was, he's about to face Jericho, this massively fortified walled city that was seemingly impenetrable. No real strategy to take this city. And so now he's in this troublesome state. They've already crossed the Jordan River. We saw that on Wednesday night. Now they're there. The Jordan River's to their back. Jericho's right in front of them. And they got to figure out a plan. And then Joshua does the right thing. He lifts up his eyes. Whenever you're in a pickle, predicament, problem, lift up your eyes and look, just like Joshua. He says that right there. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And I believe that if you do this in a spiritual way, where in your troubles, in your trials, if you lift up your eyes to the Lord and look, he will show you what to do. So it's a phrase. Now, there's other places where people lifted up their eyes, like Lot, who lifted up his eyes not high enough. But he looked and saw Sodom and the plains of the well-watered Jordan area. And so he said, I want to live in Sodom. So Abraham lifted his eyes to the Lord. Lot lifted his eyes to Sodom. Sometimes what we look at is what we go to. So the key is to look to the Lord. Now, the thing is, this guy, well, who is he? He lifts up his eyes to this captain of the chief of the army. Well, the question is this an angel? Some of your commentaries might even say this is an angel. And it can be sort of right. There's a phrase in the Old Testament where it says the angel of the Lord. And oftentimes in your King Jimmy Bible or in some of your even newer translations, it'll capitalize the word angel. And there's a reason why they do that. In the Bible, the Old Testament, when you come to that phrase, angel of the Lord, oftentimes it's speaking of something that's pretty radical. And that is, get ready for it, a pre-incarnate appearant of Jesus Christ. Huh? Yeah, they call it a theophany or a Christophany. That is, before Jesus became a man, pre-incarnate, he was. Now, this is a big thing doctrinally. I hope we can get as we're studying through the Bible. Do you know that Jesus was long before the babe born in Bethlehem? Do you know that? We know that from several places in the Bible. And most of them were the idea of this Christophany, where Jesus or God, the theophany is more of a general term saying God appeared as a man in the Old Testament. Some would say it's a Christophany, where it's actually Jesus. And we'll have to check that out when we get to heaven. Did this guy look like Jesus? Or what about some other places? Like, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in Babylon, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar, who if I, cast that movie that I'm going to produce someday, I'd like to get a guy like Don Knotts to play Nebuchadnezzar. That'd be my guy. Because Nebuchadnezzar is kind of this goofball leader, and he's always prideful and thinks he's amazing, but he's really not. What happens? Nebuchadnezzar gets these big Babylonian soldiers to throw the three guys, these Jewish boys, into the furnace for not worshiping his idol. And while the Babylonian guys are trying to throw him in the fire, they get burned up. The Babylonian soldiers get burnt up by the fire because they heated the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. Well, finally, they were able to get these boys tossed into the furnace, these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the problem was Nebuchadnezzar looked in and scratched his head. He said, what? Didn't I throw three guys in the furnace? But I see four guys. They're walking around in there. And the fourth guy looks like the Son of God. Pretty perceptive for Don Knotts. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar. The fourth guy. Who was the fourth guy in there? I believe it was, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, Jesus Christ, right there in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I love that because it says there that the only thing that was burned was the ropes on their hands. And what's even more comical is it says that they didn't even smell like smoke when they got out of the furnace. They didn't even smell like smoke. You know, when I travel around the world, I'm so thankful that we've kind of conquered the whole cigarettes everywhere thing in our culture. Because if you go like back to Paris or some of these places in Europe where they haven't really done that, man, I forgot how bad. It reminded me of when I was a kid, where you smelled smoke everywhere, and you're just like, and I remember how it sticks to your clothing, And it's funny, I can go to Paris and smell like smoke, but these guys were in a furnace, and they didn't even smell like smoke. That's pretty impressive. Now, what happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, you guys, come out of there. Now that cracks me up just in and of itself. If I'm in a furnace and I'm not burning and my ropes are burnt off, what am I going to do? I'm thinking I would leave, you know, get out of the furnace. But why wouldn't they just immediately get out of the furnace? I would suggest the reason was that Jesus was in there with them. And I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Rakshak and Benny, I think those guys were doing the right thing. You know, would you rather be in the fiery furnace and be with Jesus than to be outside of the fiery furnace and be with Nebuchadnezzar? I think they were choosing the right thing. Well, finally, Nebuchadnezzar had to say, hey, guys, come out of there. So they walk out of the fiery furnace. What an amazing story. But here's the thing I want you to see about that perspective, that particular Christophany. That is that Jesus shows up when they're in the fiery trial, in the fiery furnace. And when you're going through difficult times, man, I've seen it as a pastor hundreds of times now where it's when people go through difficult times where they see Jesus the clearest, where their faith perhaps is the most set. You know, you find the person who gets the word about cancer. And, you know, before you had cancer, you say, man, I could never go through that. And then when you do, you realize that the Lord is there with you. And there's this great sensitivity that you have to godliness and holiness. And I think the Lord shows up. He really does when you go through hard times. So that's one example. There's others where Jesus, I believe, showed up. One very possible Christophany, don't know for sure, but there was this dude that was the king of Salem that Abraham bumps into. His name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a guy who Abraham falls down and worships and gives him a tithe of all that he has. And then the book of Hebrews kind of gives this mysterious thing about Jesus as a priest after the Melchizedekian order. What? Melchizedekian? Yeah, Melchizedek was this guy who Abraham worships and gives the tithe, and he's this high priest. And then the book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is our high priest, like the one that was seen by Abraham. And there's other ones. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 18? Do you remember when Abraham was sitting by the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and three dudes come walking up? And Abraham runs and, you know, kills the fatted calf, makes a meal, and these guys come and come to find out they were two angels and the Lord himself shows up. Remember, Abraham sees the guy and calls him, you're the Lord. And he says, yep, that's right. And then the other two angels, the other ones that would later go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, apparently they were ninja guys, according to the YouVersion movie. They were all ninjas, but that's not biblical. That's just something that you probably saw in that movie. But I don't think they were Asian guys who were ninjas. But be that as it may, two angels and the Lord showed up in Genesis 18. So these are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord, Jesus, with people in the Old Testament. I believe this is one of those cases, and I think it's pretty important. By the way, Jesus pre-existed even Adam and Eve. Do you know that? Why is that? Well, remember a few months ago I did a whole sermon on this? Jesus is God. Man, if you missed that, I hope you can download that teaching. But Jesus is God. They're one and the same. Spent a whole sermon on them. I'm not going to go over that again. But one of the things that's interesting about the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, he appears even in the creation story. Now, it's a little bit encrypted when you read the Genesis 1 story. But do you remember when God says, let us make man in our image? Brett, are you a polytheist? Do you believe that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and there's three gods? No. I believe in the Trinity, which is one God in three persons. Same thing, Brett. No, it's not. Well, how do you do that? I don't have any idea. I don't know how the math works out. It's crazy, isn't it? One plus one plus one does not equal one. Yeah, but one times one equals one. See, I'm a mathematician. I got it all figured out. No, the truth about the Trinity, it's really a hard thing to understand. I'll give it to you. It's a mystery. In fact, Paul would say to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness that he came in the spirit, in the flesh, and then came by the Spirit. He mentions the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity says it's a huge mystery. And I'm okay with that. If God were big enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. So the Trinity is, in fact, a mystery. But the fact is, when God says, let us make man in our image, that is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three were seen at creation there. In fact, it's Colossians chapter 1 where it says this, that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things were created. By who? By Jesus. It says, by him were all things that were created in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Wait, what's that? That's just the Colossians, by the way, chapter 1. This is chock full of amazing truth and doctrine and stuff you can study the rest of your life. But what we pull from that, it says he was at the beginning, he was at creation, but he's also the head of the church, the body, which is the head of the church is Jesus. That's right. Good. So we're like, Pastor Brett? No. Jesus is the head of the church. That's the big thing. So it's interesting because Paul says to the church at Colossae, he says, listen, he was there at the beginning at creation, but he's also the one who came and lived among us and purchased us with his own blood. That's what he talks about there. So understand that Jesus pre-existed even the creation because he is God. That's kind of an important thing. Okay, Brett, but what about Joshua? Well, we'll get back to this and we realize that if this is a Christophany, how do we know? Or a theophany, how do we know that this is God standing in front of Joshua? There's a few hints. Let me just give you two. One hint that this is God is, number one, Joshua starts to worship him. Did you see that in verse 14? It says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, do you recall there were times in the Bible where men fell down and started to worship angels? Can anybody think of an example where that happened? The book of Revelation, do you recall John's getting this amazing vision of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ? And as he's receiving it, he's just stunned the whole time. Whoa. And he's just, but then this angel comes and starts filling him in on the details. And when John hears amazing stuff from the angel, he begins to fall down before him and worship the angel. And do you remember what the angel does? He says, get up. Are you kidding me? I'm an angel. Don't be worshiping me, worship him. He alone is worthy to worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Lord says. And so twice that happened in the book of Revelation where John was tempted to bow down before an angel, but the angel said, man, don't do that. Very important. I think we have to remember that really the Lord alone is only worthy of our worship. But be that as it may, if this were an angel, I'm convinced that he would have said, Joshua, get up. Don't be worshiping me. But he doesn't say that. So that's an evidence that this is the Lord himself. Because Joshua worships him. And the guy, some people say this is Michael the archangel. Can you guess why they think this is Michael? The sword, right? Because, see, Michael is sort of known as the angel of battle. In fact, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan will ultimately be defeated, not by God squishing him or Jesus even doing him in, but the Bible tells us it's Michael the archangel in Revelation 12 that will end up defeating Satan. It doesn't seem like a stretch to me. Everybody gets all freaked out. Satan, he's powerful. Yeah, but he was the worship leader in heaven. And I found worship leaders to be fairly soft people, generally speaking. Generally, we got some tough ones up here, but no, I'm just saying. Yeah, Satan is a worship leader. Michael, on the other hand, he's the angel who was not a fallen angel like Satan, but he's the angel that's just kind of, I think he's sort of buff. Do you remember 2 Kings chapter 18? The Jews were freaked out, Hezekiah and the people there, because the Assyrians had come down and they had a huge army come and besiege the city and they were surrounding the walls. And Jerusalem was outgunned. There was no way practically they had any hope of surviving, Tiglath-Pileser and Rabshakeh, these Assyrians who came down and besieged the city. But the Lord says to Hezekiah the king, hey, chill out, man, it's going to be okay. Not one arrow of the Assyrian army is going to fly over the wall of Jerusalem. And sure enough, the Jews, as they're wondering how it's going to all come down, they all go to bed that night. When they wake up the next morning, they look over the wall to see what's going on with the Assyrian army. And 185,000 soldiers are dead, strewn across the battlefield. Huh? What happened? Well, the Lord said, I sent an angel. What? An angel. Singular. One angel came and killed 185,000 of the toughest Assyrian soldiers known. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Just one angel, 185,000 dead. It kind of brings to picture what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember as they were taking him that Judas betrayed him with a kiss? And once they identified Jesus with the kiss, the soldiers came and said, "Are you Jesus?" And Jesus said, "I am he." Does anybody remember what happened after that? All the soldiers fell down on their backs. You know, it's funny because I was talking to a Pentecostal guy who believed in slaying in the spirit. You know, when you see those guys on TV and they wave and people fall down and gyrate on the ground and stuff, that's not a biblical thing. And I asked my charismatic friend, I said, "Now, where do you see that in the Bible?" Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus said, "I am he," they all fell over backwards. I said, "Yeah, but they were unsaved. I have no question God can knock an unsaved person on his duff. No big deal." But do we have church services around that stuff? But see, here's the funny thing. Picture the Roman soldiers and all their metal and armor. It's like clink, 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 like dominoes, you know. I just picture that. I'm sure that's what happened. They're all laying on the ground and they can't get up, you know. And finally they get up and they say, no, you know, "You're Jesus." I think they changed their tune just a little bit. And then they bound up Jesus and took him because Jesus went willingly. But do you remember what happened there? Jesus said, "I am he." They all fell over. They get back up. Peter pulls out his little sword and does his Zorro work on Malchus, the high priest's servant. But he doesn't do so well. He's not as good as Zorro because he misses and chops off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could have called 12 legion of angels?" And then Jesus reached down, picked up the ear, stuck it back on Malchus's head. Good to go. Now, the point there is pretty fascinating. If one angel killed 185,000 tough soldiers in the Old Testament, Jesus said, "I could have called down 12 legion." What's a legion? It's 1,000. Jesus said, "I could have called down 12,000 angels, one of which could kill 185,000 men." Do you start to get the perspective of how what Jesus has at his fingertips? See, the point is when Jesus says, "I could have commanded 12 legions," the point is Jesus is the captain of the host of the Lord. Do you know that? And he could have ordered them to action right there. Now, you and I should be really glad he didn't. We should be really glad that he went willingly to the cross, even though he could have wiped out all of humanity right there. But he says, "I've got a job that I'm going to do to save humanity from their sins." Because this people, they're a sinful, wretched, sinful group of people. So they need to have the penalty paid for sin, which they can't afford to pay. Because it's death. Eternal death is the price. But Jesus, who knew no sin, could have called the angels, wiped everybody out. He had every right to do that, but he didn't. He willingly went to the cross, died a brutal and painful death for you and for me, proving who he was by raising up from the dead. See, it would be one thing if he just died. I'm like, "Well, that was really sad. He died and never came back." But that there'd be no proof. We could put him right up there with Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad and all the religious gurus and leaders of the past, because they didn't really do anything to substantiate their claim. Jesus said, "If you destroy this body, then I will raise it up on the third day." Jesus was buried. He rose up from the grave. And more than 500 eyewitnesses saw that Jesus had done just that. That's why the world was turned upside down right there. That's why the whole history changed in the world from Jesus and forward. That's why millions and millions of people are meeting today worshiping Jesus because of what he did. But don't forget, see, people confuse that Jesus was this meek little carpenter walking around in sandals, kind of a hippie, probably smelled like patchouli oil. Some people have this view of who Jesus may have been. But let me just remind you, he did come in meekness. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually the opposite. Meekness is strength and power only under control. Meekness is like a powerful horse. I'm always amazed at, you know, how women and little girls just love horses. But have you ever noticed men don't really like horses as much usually? Like, women really love horses. I think the reason men are a little intimidated is because they know that this horse could kill me. It's powerful. It's massively strong. But somehow it's amazing. You know, with a little bridle and a bit and a little girl on top of a horse, they just know that this is, see, a horse like that, that's meekness, power, under control. So that's why I got into dirt bikes instead of horses, because I like power, only I just don't want it to buck me off. And if I get bucked off, it's my own fault. But that's a whole other thing. Meekness. Jesus was meek. So, but don't mistake who he really... Don't forget that Jesus is the commander of the host of the army of the Lord. That's a big thing to remember. Because people dismiss Jesus as this little peaceful hippie that's just kind of... No. In fact, in his second coming, Revelation chapter 19 tells us what he's going to look like. And he looks a little bit more like the Joshua 5 guy we're looking at. What's that? Well, the first thing that Joshua noticed about this guy was that his sword was drawn. Now, we in new times, we don't really think about this that much. What does that mean? He had a sword drawn. Big deal. Well, in those days, if you had your sword drawn, you meant business. I talked about John Wayne. If you were in the Wild West, you walk around, as soon as you pulled your gun out of the holster, man, you meant business. Yeah, you could get shot. That's a good way to get shot if you had your weapon out of the holster. In the same way, in Bible times, if you pulled the sword out of the sheath, you didn't do that lightly. That's something that meant you're ready to do some damage. That's why Joshua says, are you for us or against us? Because the guy was ready to roll. He had the sword out. When Jesus comes in the second coming in Revelation 19, it says that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, what that means? Well, the sword, I think, speaks of the Word of God. And there's a whole other imagery there that we've talked about in previous studies. But he's going to come as a warrior. In fact, the Bible says the Lord is a warrior and he's mighty in battle. He's going to come, the second coming, not as a carpenter, humble from Bethlehem or from Nazareth. He's going to come as a conqueror, a king who's going to rule and reign over the whole earth. The first time he came, he was judged before Caiaphas and Pilate and all these other wackos. The next time he comes, he's going to come as the judge of all. See, don't make the mistake that Jesus, in his second coming, he's going to come as the lamb that was slain. We will see him, interestingly enough, as the lamb that was slain, but he's also known as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come with a tattoo on his leg. For you anti-tat people, it's going to be written on his leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everybody will go, do you get it? Now, as he's coming with power and with might, man, I think that when Jesus comes in his second coming, it's going to be impressive. Depending on who you are, it's going to be horrifying or just amazing. And it has more to do with you, whether you were for him or against him, or if he's for you or against you, whether it's horrifying or impressive. So we look at this and we see this guy, his sword is drawn. And there's one more bit of evidence that makes me know that this is the Lord himself. Not only that Joshua worships him and this guy doesn't stop him, but number two, what he says in verse 15, he says, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Does that ring a bell? Moses at the burning bush there in the land of Midian, and it was holy ground. Why was it holy? Because the Lord was there. What makes ground holy? When the Lord is there. And that's why Joshua is told this, because that's the Lord there, and thus it was holy ground, and he was take off his shoes. Pretty radical story. So I believe this is none other than Jesus visiting Joshua. Jesus gets to meet the most incredible, famous person in all the universe on this day. So all that said, there's a few things that I want us to think about and learn. It won't take us too long, hopefully. Three things. Number one, note with me about this story. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. I love to note when prophecy is fulfilled. And, you know, most of the Bible prophecies have come to pass. This is one that was told there in Exodus chapter 23. Jot it down in your notes. It's Exodus 23. I'll just read it to you. It says, this is the Lord talking through Moses. And he says, behold, I send an angel, capital A, before thee, to keep thee in the way, to bring you into the place where I've prepared. That's the promised land. And he goes on and says, if you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies, and will be an adversary unto your adversaries. For mine angel, capital A, shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Egwites, the Frostbites, all of those people groups of the land of Canaan. They were all the people that God says, I'm going to take them out and I will go before thee. If, this is one of those if-then statements, if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and adversary to your adversaries. So when Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And he says, no. The reason he doesn't say, I'm for you, Josh, is because there was a conditional thing about him being for them. The condition was, if you're obeying my voice and doing what I tell you, then. And what does Joshua do? He fulfills this prophecy of Exodus 23 by saying, what saith the Lord unto his servant? Joshua saying, man, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. And even at the end, verse 15, and Joshua did so. So how do we know that this commander of the host of the Lord, which is Jesus, is going to be on Joshua's side? It's real simple. It's because Joshua is saying, I want to be on the Lord's side. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I think that's an important thing for you to know personally, that man, if you want the Lord to be on your side, make sure that you're on his side. Make sure you're doing what he wants you to do. Man, it's amazing how, well, the Bible says that we kick against the pricks. It's a funny term of old when they had an oxen pulling a plow and there was these sharp sticks. It's a whole other thing. They'd kick against them because it was what they didn't want to do. But you and I, we tend to go against the Lord and do our own thing. Not a smart way to go. Joshua says, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. Thus, the Lord is on his side, or Joshua's on the Lord's side. You know, it was Abraham Lincoln who, during the Civil War, was asked, do you think God is on our side or the Confederate side? And Abraham Lincoln answered brilliantly. He said, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. Man, wouldn't it be great to have a president who would say, man, what's important is that we're on God's side because God is always right. You know, we've got an interesting candidate or group of candidates that are, you know, and the big debate is, you know, who are we going to get? The Republican Party and the conservatives are all in a tizzy. And there's all kinds of talk and stuff. But, you know, as a pastor, I have to say, it's interesting to watch what evangelicals are willing to do. I think we have to be really careful, Christian church. They're saying that evangelicals are doing this and that, and they're very much excited and getting behind, you know, Donald Trump, and they're all excited about it. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or who to like. And I know some of you are saying, Brett, we're not electing a pastor in chief. That's what everybody says, you know. Frankly, I never really like anyone, generally, that I'm trying to vote for. It's hard to get behind somebody. But it's interesting because I like Donald Trump sort of like I like Esau in the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? Esau's like this hairy man who hunts, and he stinks, and he's just kind of a man's man. And Jacob, well, he's kind of smooth and likes to cook with the ladies in the kitchen, and doesn't know how to hunt and all that stuff. And yet God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's just as a pastor, it kind of shocks me how everybody's so quick to go, oh, Donald Trump, he's our man, when he owns a strip club and he cusses all the time and talks about his body parts as in a presidential campaign debate and says things that are kind of crazy. Oh, but Brett, he's a Christian. Didn't you hear him quote from 2 Corinthians? He's a Christian, praise God. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I have doubts. I'll tell you why. Because he said, I have never asked forgiveness from God. I don't need to ask forgiveness. Did you hear him say that? He said it. And if you haven't asked forgiveness from God, you're in big. That's what being a Christian is. By definition, you repent from your sins and you say, I'm a sinner and I confess my sins to you and ask for your forgiveness. And the Lord, amazingly, with the most sinful person, well, Brett, what are you going to do, vote for Hillary? See, I have to say this because what happened last election a few years back is I was talking about, you know, the in the primaries about the various candidates. And then the radio program was like several months later on the radio program. So at that time, we were in the main election time. So the listeners all thought I was saying I was going to vote for, you know, Obama. And everybody's like, oh, you know, and it's just so funny how people get all worked up. Forget that. Stop being weirdos. Don't email me on this one. You can do what you want. I'm just saying, should we be all rah, rah, great, man, we're going to elect for president a guy who owns strip clubs and likes to cuss and swear and talk about his body parts and do all this, say horrible things about women. Like, come on, really? Well, Brett, I just think that he's our best option. Well, that's up for you to decide. But listen, in our text here, Brett, why are you getting all political? You know, I brought grandma today. Now she's all in a tizzy. And I said, you never talk about politics. It's in the text. It is right here. Because the Lord's talking to a nation saying, if you do what I tell you to do and keep my commandments, then I'm going to be not your adversary. I'm going to be with you. I wonder if we could stand before the Lord as America and say, Lord, are you for us or against us? I think there's times in our history where the Lord really was for us in a radical way because we had people who weren't perfect, but at least they were God-fearing people who said, we really want to have a country that's really circled around the Lord. And the more we did that as a country, the greater we began. So when people say, we're going to make America great again, what makes a country great? Well, the Bible tells us. You want to hear it? You just tell me if this fits. It's Proverbs 14:34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How do you want America to be great again? You can come up with your walls and your, you know, I have to admit, there's a lot of things in the plan that I think, yeah, that'd be a good thing to do, you know, with this and that and other thing. I've got things I agree with. Like I said, I like Donald Trump like I like Esau. But the truth is, I'm deeply concerned about a Christian group of people, evangelicals as they're called in the news, that are all rah-rah about a guy who's very far from caring about real righteousness. I'm concerned about that. And there are still other candidates, Brett, they're not perfect either, yeah, but they're guys that I think that do perhaps believe in the Lord. Something for you to pray about. Joshua, he has to figure out, are you for us or against us? I'd be afraid to hear the answer of the Lord for America today. I really would. And let me just say this. I hope that for sure that we take advantage of the blessing of being able to steer a country. In Bible times, they didn't have that privilege to vote. They didn't have the privilege to go out and vote. Even the Jews during the time of the Romans, they didn't have a vote. They had no say in it whatsoever. But we live in a country where we can vote. That's pretty cool. I hope you're not throwing that away, and that we can take a chance to vote and do the right things. But ultimately, no matter what happens, whoever gets elected, I'm convinced America's going to get what we deserve. We're going to get what we deserve. And I think the further away from godliness and righteousness, that's going to lower our nation. I just believe that. So don't, you know, I don't think we're going to be guilty of hiring the pastor in chief. That's not going to happen because none of those guys are pastors. Trust me. But be careful on this one because I think our gauge as Christians shouldn't just be policy and stuff like that. We should be concerned about righteousness and morality and stuff like that. But be that as it may, here Joshua, he chooses to submit to this Lord of hosts. And he says, okay, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. So number one, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Exodus 23, the Lord says he would do it and he done did it for sure right here. Number two on the list, two more. Number two, this was a reminder of God's presence. A reminder of God's presence. Joshua chapter 1 told us, if you recall, the Lord says in verse 5, there shall not be any man be able to stand against thee or before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The Lord says, I promise that I will be with you. And here is evidence. The Lord shows Joshua that he is in fact, right there. Have you ever had a thing in your life where you're just like, Lord, where are you? And the Lord gave you just sort of a, a little hint of his presence in your life. He just warmed your heart or encouraged you in some way, shape, or form. I met with a really cool guy just the day before yesterday. And he had some interesting decisions he was making. And he did kind of the Eliezer thing that we read about recently. Remember, I forget when we were talking. Oh, no, that was at the marriage couples retreat. I was talking about that. I forgot. So, no, you guys don't know what I was talking about there. But I was talking about Eliezer and Isaac and Rebecca and the fleece that he kind of laid out. Well, this guy, he was making a decision, and he went to work, and he knew that it was time to ask for a raise. He hadn't had a raise for a while, and he's been working really hard. And he says, I'm gonna ask for a raise. But he was trying to decide whether he should quit his job and move and do kind of this radical sort of missions kind of thing. But he was thinking, but maybe I should stay at work. So he said, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask for a raise. And if they give me the raise, then I will stay at work. But if they don't give me a raise, I will go and move to this other place. But on his way to work, he's like, you know, they're probably going to give me a raise, and I know that. So he said, I'm going to do kind of like what Eliezer did. Not only will she give him the water, but she'll take the bucket and feed all of his camels 100 gallons of water too. So he says, I'll tell you what, Lord, I'm going to ask for a raise, and if they give me twice the amount that I asked for, then I'll know I'm supposed to stay at work and not move to this other place and do that. So he goes to work, asks for the raise, and the guy says, yeah, you know, we're not really giving raises right now. Nobody's getting a raise this year. It's the way, you know, but except for you, we're going to go ahead and give you a raise, and we're going to just, because you're working so hard, we're going to go ahead and double what you asked for. He's like, whoa, thank you, Lord. And I was like, great. Isn't that great? You know, it's like the Lord will show little times in your life where you're like, man, the Lord just shows himself strong. Well, all that to say, I hope that you have that in your life. Joshua, he's got Jesus in front of him now. That's a good indication that the Lord is with him, his presence. Man, I love it. He can put his trust in the Lord, and man, the key. Well, number three, not only number one, this was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Number two, this was a reminder of God's presence. But number three, this was submission to God's power. Joshua 5, verse 15, and Joshua did so. He is our captain. Man, that's such an important thing. I hope that we follow Jesus. You know, I worry that our little bracelet, WWJD, sort of undid something that was so important, and that is really to ask, what would Jesus do? And we sort of cartoonized that, but it's still a great thing to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? As you're going to work and you're talking about something, what would Jesus talk about? As you're going to the polls and pulling the trigger on elections, what would Jesus do? As you're hanging out with your family, what would Jesus do with the time that you have? It's a great question to ask, and really that's what Joshua says. He says, what do you want me to do? And then when the Lord told him, take off your shoes, this is holy ground, he did so. He did exactly what the Lord. And then because of that, because he was just obedient to doing what God wanted him to do, the power of God was going with him into battle. And in chapter 6, we'll see later on where God gives the marching orders of how they're going to take Jericho. I love the plan, you know. If I were Joshua, okay, Lord, now that I've taken off my shoes and we're all good here and you got your sword drawn, okay, what's our strategy? And I'd be waiting for, okay, you're going to put some catapults over here and you're going to fling big rocks over and you're going to put your army over here and you're going to light the gate on fire and, man, you're going to take that and you're going to ram the gate until it breaks open. And that's what I'd be looking for. But the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do, Joshua. I want you to get some horns and I want you to walk around in circles and blow those horns and then that's it. So Joshua had to go to his commanding officers. Okay, guys, here's the plan. We're going to walk around in circles and blow horns. And, no, that's it. That's the plan. I love that. But it's a plan that worked pretty well, if you recall. All that to say, some of the stuff the Lord might call you to be obedient to, it's the very thing that the obedience that leads to the power and the authority of God in your life. Here's Joshua saying, okay, I'm going to do what you want. And he submits to God. Thus, he's got the power of God. I think sometimes we're doing our own thing and God says, okay, if you want to do your own thing, you can do your own thing, but I'm not going to be there to knock the walls down. I'll just let you kind of do your own thing. Good luck with that. The Lord is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force his way or his thing upon you, but he does require us to be obedient if you want him to be the power and the authority behind your life. I love how Joshua just says, okay, Lord, you take the reins. I'm going to just go along for the ride. And you with your sword drawn, I'm going to let you fight for us. Even as the Lord says, I will fight for you. I wonder if some of you have been fighting and doing it all on your own, and you haven't really cared at all about what the Lord thinks about what you're doing, or haven't even sought the Lord about his plan or his purpose for your situation, but you just keep plugging away, doing your thing. I wonder if the Lord would say, it's time to slow down like Joshua and take off your shoes and stand on some holy ground and say, Lord, what is the plan? What do you want me to do? And I believe the Lord will direct your life. It's such an important thing. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, Proverbs 3. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, for he will direct your paths. That's what happens here with Joshua. And it's what can be there for you should you let the Lord lead and be the authority in your life. May the Lord give us wisdom. May we learn from Joshua to follow God's plan, not ours. May the Lord cause you to be a person who's not only caring about this country and this nation, but that we be a nation like Abraham Lincoln said, to make sure that we're on God's side, doing God's thing. Would you bow your heads as we close the service? Before we go, I'd just like to ask this question. I mentioned earlier that salvation or being a Christian may be a little different than what some people think. Some people think being a Christian is going to church. Some people think it's going to Christian or being a Christian is doing good things. That's not what a Christian is. The Bible tells us what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has faith, and they believe that God saves them by his grace. The word grace means undeserved, unearned favor that God shows you, not because you deserve it, because he just loves you. So whoever believes in Jesus, that he died on the cross in their place for their sins, was buried and rose up from the grave, if you believe the work that Jesus did, then it says you'll be saved. And so Romans 10 says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave, it says you'll be saved. So whether you're Billy Graham or Donald Trump or Adolf Hitler, it doesn't matter as much as who you are. It's more about what he did for you. And even the worst of sinners can come with a repentant heart and say, Lord, I've blown it. I've sinned against you. I've done things in my life that I'm not proud of, that I know are contrary to what you want for me. And for you just to repent. That's what repentance means, is just to say, yep, I am a sinner. And then to confess that and then say, Lord, but I believe you died for that sin. You paid my price and accept it. And by doing so, you become a Christian. Well, what about the church thing and being good? Well, that's what comes after you become a Christian. If you become a Christian, then going to church is a really good thing to do, because you'll grow in your knowledge of the word. You'll make friends that are Christians who will help you do well and walk with the Lord and disciple one another. There's good things about going to church, but that's not what makes you a Christian. Same thing is true about doing good things. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, you can't argue against that. So what are you going to do? And if you want to be saved and forgiven, why not do that right now? Confess Christ. Lord, help us to be more like Joshua, who was quick to go down and worship, was quick to obey what your word was, and was quick to even move forward, even in a scary venture like taking on Jericho. I pray that we'd follow you, be obedient, see the power in our lives that you've offered to us. So bless us, Lord, as we go about our week. We do pray for this country. Lord, we do pray that your will would be done. I pray that we'd be wise as Christians, as people are talking and jousting back and forth about what's right and wrong. Lord, I pray that we would just move with real wisdom. So give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.